Another thing, and I like this, our Safe Families that works with our children at risk, with Paul and Jeff Thompson kind of oversee this. And so they're kind of doing an outreach from Safe Families here in our church and need people to help a family whose husband is being deployed to Afghanistan for the next 7 months. Some of the things that are a little bit unique and a little bit different, they have 6 children and one with a special need, and the wife has a medical condition. And so we as a church, they don't go to this church, they don't go to our church, but they live here in the valley, and we just want to, as a church, come alongside them. A couple things we can do is provide meals twice a week. That's one of the things that we want to do, is provide meals twice a week for them and provide assistance in the home with the children. So that'll be off and on. And again, Paula will be in the back also. If you have any questions on that, on doing a meal or a monthly meal or a weekly meal for them, you can help out in that way. Great way to come alongside of a family, one of the military families in our area that could use some help. And so Paula will be in the back for that. Answer any questions. I want to pray for Larry. Was playing keys this morning, and he asked for prayer for his daughter, Christina. Is finding pain kind of mid-back, and they found a big mass on her spine. So I want to pray for Christina this morning. Also want to pray for our Belize team that's there working with both the police and the military. I want to pray for both of those this morning. So let's come before the Lord. Father, as we sang in that last song, our fountains are in you. Lord, we know that our source is in you, our strength for the day. God, our love and our ability to do and help anyone or anything, any situation, God, comes from you. Lord, we realize and our fountain's in you, and you'll give us the strength in doing these things. God, we pray for our Belize team. They're right now and working with the, some of the guys working construction on the camp, but the other guys talking with the police. And doing some training with them and the BDF, the Belizean Defense Force. God, we pray that you would be with Pastor Rick and his team. God, that you would just give them great opportunities with these soldiers and with these officers. Lord, to be getting conversations with them about you, God, and your goodness and your love. And so we pray for that team. God, we lift up Larry's daughter, Christina, and put her before you. God, we pray for a healing of this mass next to her spine. God, that you would just even cause it, even as we're praying for it this morning, cause it to dissipate and go away, that she would know that a miracle is done in her life. And so, God, we pray that you would bring her healing. God, again, we pray for Leisha as she travels back. Again, the strength that is needed, Lord, fresh eyes and just freshness for her spiritual life to be able to see what you have for her now in this next chapter, in this new chapter. God, we thank you for being with her and being her strength, and we just pray that you would just continue to be glorified in Leisha's life. Lord, we put our morning before you as we open up your word in Romans chapter 15. Where we talk about being unified. And so, God, we pray that you would speak to us this morning. Have your way in our lives. Have your way in our church. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Again, getting back from Haiti, just a quick update. We, Pastor Steve Wimberly and myself, we taught on spiritual warfare. So we took Ephesians chapter 6 and kind of unpacked each of the different weapons of warfare, and just had a great time with the pastors there. I had shared at the married couples retreat on Sunday, last Sunday, and then left on Monday to go to Haiti. I said I will never again in the same week teach on a marriage study and also spiritual warfare in the same time. So lesson learned there. A lot of spiritual warfare myself upon the church and a lot of things going on in these last few weeks for sure. I did something new for the pastors. I didn't know how it would go over, but I brought 2 Christian movies over. At nighttime, we don't do a whole lot. I think they have one session by themselves kind of together, but I brought the movie Courageous and I brought Fireproof. and did the French subtitles on there. They speak Creole, but many of them are able to read and speak French. And so first one, Courageous, was like, okay, I think it was a little bit hard storyline, but boy, Fireproof, they were on hanging on every word and convicted for myself. I hadn't watched it since it had come out in my own marriage and some things. Ooh, not doing that one. Okay, not doing that one. Got to work on that one here. But boy, they really enjoyed that. So just had a wonderful time with each of the pastors. And Pastor Eliabert and Marie said to give you and bring their love to our fellowship. And so they're doing well in Haiti. So we're in Romans chapter 15, verse 1 through 13 is what we're going to take this morning. You might have heard of Phillips Brooks, a great pastor out on the East Coast. He was the one who wrote O Little Town of Bethlehem. And if you ever visit Boston, look for the church that he was a pastor of and has a big statue of him out front. I've been able to visit over there. Once he asked an operator of a livery stable for the best horse he had. He said, I'm taking my wife for a ride, and I want the very, very best for the occasion. The livery man hitched up the buggy and led the horse out and said, Dr. Brooks, the animal is as perfect as a horse could be. It is kind, gentle, intelligent, well-trained, obedient, willing, responds instantly to your every command, never kicks, balks, or bites, and lives only to please its driver. The good doctor listened to it all and then whispered to the owner, do you suppose you can get that horse to join my church? That's what he said. You know, we continue our discussion from chapter 14 regarding weak and strong Christians. And their unity. We move from kind of the beginning of chapter 14. Don't despise other Christians for their liberties or lack thereof, especially in those gray areas, what we would call our preferences. Later on in chapter 14, oh, and by the way, don't hinder their conduct by your liberties and in your life. You don't want to hinder them in any way. You don't want to stumble them. To now this kind of positive movement in chapter 15, he says to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're continuing on in that theme. Here's another reason why you don't want to stumble them. Jesus wouldn't have stumbled you. He was the great example. You be that same type of example. So he's going to continue that theme. Let me start by way of introduction way back in Genesis. Remember when we learned from Cain way back in Genesis 4, verse 8 and 9. Where he had just killed his brother Abel. They were both bringing a sacrifice to God. One was accepted, Abel's, and Cain was not, and got upset afterwards, ended up killing his brother. But when God shows up and asks, hey, where his brother Abel was, his response was, am I my brother's keeper? A couple other translations, the New Century Version, I don't know, is it my job to take care of my brother? That's the response there. New Living Translation, am I supposed to keep track of him wherever he goes? You get the attitude. Cain was a careless worshiper, an angry son, a murderer, a ruthless wanderer. Knowing his history, we should be safe in listening to his opinion and going completely the opposite way. If his heart was towards his brother, am I his keeper? Am I supposed to be watching over him? Then if we reverse that, if we go the contrast and go the other way, as the world is saying, am I my brother's keeper? We'd go the other way and say, I am my brother's keeper. We'd see our responsibilities to our brothers and our sisters in the faith, our responsibilities to them, that we'd learn how to care for them as they are our kinsmen, both in this life and in the next. Let's read about unity in the first six verses. He said, then we who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. Exactly what chapter 14, how it started and what it was all about. And he says, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification or the building up of that individual. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you, Father, fell on me, speaking of Jesus. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd entitled our message, One-Minded and Love-Minded. I didn't do a keynote this morning because I couldn't when I got home at 1 in the morning. I couldn't stay awake. So we're not going to do that this morning, but I'll keep you running in our kind of outline as we're going here. And so this first section in dealing with unity, we see the importance of unity. Importance of unity, I think of what was on Jesus' mind before he died. And he prayed in John 17, verse 20 and 21 about unity. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So Jesus says, just as you and I, Father, are one, that these, not only the believers now, but they're going to share their faith and they're going to be other believers out into the future, and that this whole package of what we call the church or his bride would be one, this oneness, this unity thing. And so we can ask the question, are we making this come true? That's Jesus' prayer. Are you and I, are we making this come true? Are you personally making this come true? You know, it's funny, we ask Jesus, why won't you answer my prayer? And I think Jesus' response to us would be, hey, why aren't you answering my prayer? We wonder why sometimes God doesn't answer our prayer. He wonders, why the heck aren't you answering my prayer? My prayer for the church is a unity of brothers and sisters, not just those you get along with, but that chapter that we were talking about, specifically the ones you don't get along with. You know, it's so funny that if you're comfortable raising your hands, you think it's kind of strange that, wonder why they don't raise their hands. But if you're a non-hand raiser, you're going, well, what are they, Pentecostal, raising their hands? What's that? And if you're a straight-up raiser-hander, you wonder about those that put them straight out. Like, what are they trying to push out a blessing or something? You know, and so it's whatever we do seems to be right and normal, and all of those Christians seem just a little bit strange or a little bit different, and that's the group that he's talking about of unity. We like disputing doctrine with each other rather than gathering around the cross together oftentimes. He gives our obligation in verse 1 and 2. The strong must bear the weak, must help them grow. And that's going to take a whole lot of love and patience in doing that. But we've got to remember the strength that he gives us is for service, not for status. The strength that he gives to be able to serve others. And he talks about bearing them. Use that word in verse 1. We ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. Not just putting up with them, not just tolerating them, but it means to personally shoulder their burdens as if they were your own, or personally shoulder their differences because they're different than you. Verse 2 lets us know why we should do this, because we love them enough to want to help them towards maturity, towards their highest good, God's highest good for their life. We need to stay close enough to them to be able to reach out to them and give them a little bit of steadying when it's needed. You probably did that when you taught your child how to ride a bike. First, you held him or her up. Then as they begin to learn how to balance, you just kind of kept a hand in place, the light touch, and corrected the beginnings of a fall as they started leaning one way just to kind of prop them back up. Then pretty soon you're running alongside of them as they gain confidence in staying upright. Then you stood and watched and cheered. Then you ended up cleaning a few scraped knees and cuts and sent them out again. And then you finally watched them ride out on their own, competent, stronger, and knowing that you helped. And it's the same as we come alongside our weaker brothers and sisters to be able to aid them in the same way. He lets us know our example in verse 3. See, if we live to please ourselves, and that's really a key in all of this. Notice he says in verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3, that word please. If we live to please ourselves, we're not going to follow the example of Christ, who lived to please the Father and help others. And we can't please ourselves. It's got to be about pleasing God, pleasing others. But Jesus didn't come to gratify himself, but to give himself. And that's the example. And that's the word he uses for us there. That's what he does for us there in verse 3 is he's provided that example. You know, Christ didn't regard his equality with God as something to be used for his own pleasure. That's what it says in Philippians 2. He didn't come as a reigning sovereign, though he surely could have. But he came instead as a sacrifice. 3b, he quotes out of the Psalm 69:9, reminding us not only did Christ give up his robes of deity and his very life, but even sacrificed his innocence in exchange for our guilt. I shouldn't say robes of deity. He didn't give up his deity. He really gave up set his glory aside for a time. I should correct that. But he sacrificed his innocence in exchange for our guilt, taking all of the guilt upon himself. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. I suppose we could sacrifice a few of our own freedoms then to bring another believer to greater freedoms. Kind of picking up off of our last chapter. In verse 4, it gives us our motivation. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Whenever you see in the New Testament the scriptures, it's always speaking of the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been penned yet, so many times that's a cue that's what the scriptures that they had in their day. So specifically speaking of the Old Testament when it talks about the scriptures. That's what it was in existence at the time. And so he just quoted the Old Testament. He briefly comments about its nature and the purpose of the Old Testament. Haven't you heard today some people say, and maybe you've said it, well, I really don't read the Old Testament. Kind of hard sometimes, all the fighting, all the killing, all of these different cities, I don't even know where they were, what they were all about. I like reading the New Testament. Oh, I like reading the Old Testament too. Excuse me, the New Testament too. But you can't throughout the Old Testament. It makes so much in the New Testament make sense. And here are some of the reasons, just a quick four things that he kind of touches on, but I'm adding two here with why to read the Old Testament scriptures. Like Paul, we too can look to them for truth and guidance. All of the New Testament writers, they're always quoting from the Old Testament. We ought to be able to do the same for truth and guidance. The Old Testament is still relevant in a modern world and will meet our deepest needs. So much good truth packed in there. Book of Proverbs alone for wisdom, understanding, spanking kids, wives, watch out for them other women. All these different practical advice all the way through, financial advice all the way through, just the book of Proverbs alone. The Old Testament scriptures encourage us. See, by reading about God's attributes and his character, by reading the biographies of saints who overcame great obstacles, by direct scriptures that call for endurance and speak encouragement into our lives. It also says in verse 4 that these scriptures also give us hope. God has promised us a wonderful future. And the Old Testament underlines and highlights and illustrates that promise is all the way back from Genesis, where individuals looking forward to the resurrection of their bodies and to be able to dwell in eternity with their God. And so, yeah, the Old Testament scriptures are very important, as Paul reminds us there in verse 4. And that's for us today also, 2012. Then he gives us our application, verse 5 and 6. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is our model for Christian conduct. This is an amazing thing here. If you go do any reading on checking out all other deities of the day, biblical day, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Phoenicians, the Egyptians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, put all other holy books together today, no holy book calls God by such sympathetic and attractive names as the Old Testament, calling him the God of patience and the God of comfort. No, in all other holy books, he's a God that's going to spank your rear, you step out of line kind of God. That's what it is. But the New Testament, we have the God of all comfort. We have the God of compassion, the God of consolation, the God of patience, the God of peace, the God of grace, the God of glory, the God of hope. Those are the New Testament statements that we have in regards to him to understand our God in a deeper way. And he says, knowing this, boy, that you'd have, again, as the body of Christ, not just here at our church, throughout the world, throughout the ages, would be a one mind and one mouth. We're one team. After World War II, someone said to General Eisenhower, it's great how you were able to coordinate all the teams in that great enterprise. And the general quickly corrected, not teams, but team. Not the churches, but the church. How can we be united, be a united team? Well, he says we can be like-minded, one-minded, one mouth. We're saying the same thing about our God. Does it mean that we as Christians should never disagree? Obviously not. I like Ruth Graham's philosophy when it came to agreeing and disagreeing. She said regarding marriage, if two people agree on everything, one of them isn't needed. And if you've been married more than a day, you get that, right? You understand that. And so it's not just agreeing on everything. That's not what it is. Not about agreeing on everything or coming to the same conclusions, obviously, from his discussion in chapter 14. It's all about the body of Christ being diversified and being different and having different liberties in those different gray areas that we were talking about. So he's looking for a unity, a perspective. Think as Christ thinks. Take on his values. Take on his priorities. See, unity produces this symphony of praise to God that he'll get the glory. In a choir, those who sing alto, those who sing soprano, those who sing tenor, baritone, some bass, different parts, different pitches, beautiful harmony. That's what it's about. And all following the same choir director. That's the picture of unity that he brings into this so the church could maybe understand it a little bit better. You can do the same thing with an orchestra. All playing different instruments. French horn, flute, violin, clarinet, baritone, trumpet, trombone, whatever. Different parts, different sounds, playing the same song, all following the same conductor. Body of Christ is no different. Remember, before an orchestra plays, each musician must tune his own individual instrument. And so we can each ask, are you in tune? Your instrument. You don't have to be looking at, well, I'm second violin. Look at the first violin chair sitting next to you. Now, it's focusing it on, making sure that you're in tune, you're ready to go, you're playing the same song, and you're following the conductor. There's how unity is going to be brought to the church. But one mouth, one voice. Purpose, it says there, to glorify God. That's our goal. To put a smile on the conductor's face. I like that. If you're ever watching that, I remember back when Zach was at Biola, he had one of his semesters, he had being a music major, was choir. Kelly and I had gone to a couple of things, and after they're done, the conductor's able to turn around and face the audience, and he's just got a big smile on his face. He's proud at what they did. Smiles, bows to the audience, and I'll never forget that big old smile. He was so proud of his kids and what they just performed and how it all was unified and came together. And I think that's exactly at the end of time what God is looking to do with us. He's going to be able to smile, and that's why we do it. That's why this is so important. That's why Paul talks about it in every single one of his letters, about the unity within the church. And if he finds two ladies, like in Philippians, before he wraps up his epistle, hey, those two ladies that aren't getting along, make sure that they get along. Help them out with that, by the way. And then he goes right back to his doctrine that he's teaching, right? That's awesome. It's so important to him because of that, so that we would be able to put a smile on our conductor's face and says, these are my kids. And isn't that a beautiful sound of praise coming from them? Let's look at our last section in 7 through 12. He says, therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. See, everything he asks you to do, he says, hey, remember how Jesus did it. That's how you'll know how to do it. He says, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant or a minister to the circumcision, that's the Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to their fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Remember, he just said, receive one another, so you can follow along as we do this, right? Receive one another, just as Jesus received. Hey, you remember how he received Jews and Gentiles into one body? Oh, you forgot about the Gentiles being part of this also? Now he's going to go into four verses from the Old Testament. Verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Psalo in the Hebrew means to play with a stringed instrument. So the Gentiles are going to psalo to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and laud him, all you peoples. Another word for praise, that word laud. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who, speaking of Jesus, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him, to believe in Jesus, the Gentiles shall hope. And then this, he could have wrapped up all of Romans, I think, in verse 13 here. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. He starts off by saying, hey, okay, let's receive or accept one another. To open our arms and our hearts to each other. To value the individual so much that he or she experiences warmth and belonging. That they're part of the team. They're part of the church. They're part of the family. This is the standard by which acceptance is to be measured, just as Christ has received or welcomed you. Just do it the same way. So how do we receive or accept them? Do we just take that, you know, do we accept them as perfect and flawless? Well, of course not. Hey, when you and I trusted in Christ, were we perfect and flawless? No. Are we now? No. How did he receive us? Well, he accepted us as forgiven and having a promise. He looked out into our future and saw what he was going to develop in each one of our lives. Forgiven and having promise. We had to accept being accepted even though we were unacceptable, right? So we must accept one another, though we may see some things in the other that are unacceptable. There will be. There will be some unacceptable things. But wow, what the Lord wants to do in their life, and not by you thumping on them either. Allow God to do that. So we must accept one another, again, that we may see some things in their lives that's unacceptable. One man was asked, are you associating with that brother who is in error? To which he replied, that's the only brothers I have. Great point. When he says receive one another in verse 7 there, it's in that present imperative. Keep on accepting and receiving one another. And if you did it well yesterday, then keep on receiving and accepting one another today. Present imperative. It's imperative you do it, and it's in the present tense, so you're always just living that out. Again, how? Well, we greet those you normally don't talk to. We minimize the differences. We seek common good for fellowship. Again, not looking for the four things you don't like in that church across the valley, but what are the five or six great things that that church is accomplishing for the kingdom? Again, Christ exemplified this unifying spirit when he brought the Jews and the Gentiles together in one body. You don't think that was hard? You don't think that was tough? You don't think that was oil and water, bringing that together, especially in the first century? You read Paul's writings and trying to make that happen and come to pass? Oh my. He says, yeah, you can do it too. Verse 9 through 12, we can kind of put over the title of that, praise. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, it's about praise and bringing praise and glory and honor and adoration and laud unto his name. It's very interesting what just took place in how he's quoting here. Paul quotes from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So as they had these different sections of our Old Testament there, he's quoting from each. And so he quotes from David in verse 9 out of Psalm 18, 49. He actually said it when David wrote a song back in 2 Samuel 22. And as part of that, it's either one or two chapters long, but he's giving this song towards the very end of his life. And in that song is where he said that in verse 9. And so in a song, he's vowing to praise God even among the Gentiles. The next one in verse 10 is out of Deuteronomy 32, 43. Moses sang that great hymn of victory over Pharaoh. Then in verse 11, the psalmist in Psalm 117, verse 1, called the Gentiles to lift up their voices in praise to God. Happens to be the shortest chapter in the Bible and the middle chapter of the Bible in Psalm 117 there. Isaiah shares the messianic prophecy of the Messiah coming as this shoot that is springing up from the stump of David's line. Isaiah 11, verse 10 and verse 12 there. That's what he grabs. It's also interesting what he does as he's talking about praise. He grabs five different Greek words used in three of these verses. Takes five different ones to remind us how significant praise is in God's sight. Somebody once said, I think they said the Eskimos have, I want to say it's like 20 or 21 words, different words for snow. It's the environment that they live in. And to be able to light snow, heavy snow, different type, you know, a real wet, real dry snow. And so they have, it was right around like low 20s of words just for snow. I think, wow. And so whenever that we see that in the Greek New Testament here and being able to see that, when he doesn't just give one word there, where he wants to get into minute detail on that, he lists five just within three of the verses here to again just elevate all the different type of praise we can bring unto him. It's interesting, of all the songs as you read through the book of Revelation, you know what? There isn't one that is a solo. You have the four living creatures singing. You got the 24 elders singing. You have a multitude of angels that start singing. You have every creature, it says, up in heaven starts singing. And so with that, you can't find any solo. It's like anybody breaks out in song and everybody just joins in. That unification that's there of, hey, let's do this together. Spurgeon said, if someone asked what we want the church to be, we would be pretty close to right if we said that we wanted it to be a choir. We should be anxious to build lives belonging to Jesus which harmonize with each other in praise to God. I think that sums up what he's trying to say in that portion there. That we would harmonize together. That's the unity. Not doing it all exactly the same. That we're all sopranos. No. There's a beauty in the harmony when it all comes together. And it's all about bringing praise to him. Wrap up verse 13. What a great verse this is. The God of hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing. This hope, this confident expectation. One who has complete assurance about the future. You know, there is a natural hope, and that's a lot of times when people read the Bible, they're thinking of it in that sense. There's a natural hope and a spiritual hope. A lot of people talk about hope as, you know, a guess into the future. Matter of fact, you can look it up in the dictionary, you look up hope, and it's a feeling of expectation. It's just a feeling. Benjamin Franklin said, "He that lives upon hope will die fasting." Meaning, don't live on hope. But he's talking about that natural hope. The best we know of is he was a deist, but he wasn't a theist. He didn't believe in our God. Talk nicely about him, but the best of our knowledge, he wasn't born again. An anonymous writer said that hope is a quivering, nervous creature trying to be bright and cheerful, but alas, frequently sick, abed with nervous prostration and heart failure. That's how they define that natural hope. But the hope that he's talking about here, this God of hope, is a spiritual hope. It's the hope we have as an anchor of the soul, as the writer in Hebrews says, Hebrews 6:19. And this hope is placed inside of our lives. What is the overflow? He says, it's going to be joy and it's going to be peace. Matter of fact, joy and peace are the first things to flee as soon as you lose hope. They take off. They're in the other direction when hope is gone. Being glad is a decision of my will, not an expression of my emotions. It's a decision we make. And our gladness as we move towards our future. And he wraps up in all of this to abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can start building bridges of unity today. Jesus and Paul placed a very high premium on unity. And the question this morning from God to you is, will you do the same? This was important for Paul, all of his letters. This is important for Jesus right before he died. Is it important to you, this unity thing? Will you work towards making Jesus' prayer of unity come true? Just look at it from that perspective. It's what he prayed for. Here's a prayer that you can help God the Father answer for Jesus. So what he lays out in this last little section here, when we believe in Christ as Gentiles, verse 12, then we experience fullness of joy, verse 13. We experience fullness of peace, verse 13, and we'll be able to abound in hope, verse 13. Our one great hope starts out then is to believe on him. He says, be one-minded and be love-minded. Let me wrap up with this little story. Famous wagon once stood in the city of Gordium in Asia Minor. Its yoke and pole were tied with a very intricate knot. It was said, whoever...